Am I on? All right. Well, couple of announcements. Tonight, we are going to be finishing our study of Marian theology, and this will be a real interesting one. So even if you didn't come last week, I want to strongly encourage you to come this week. Fascinating subject matter, and I trust we'll have a very edifying time in the Word. Secondly, Friday is time for Iron Men. And so the challenge goes out for all you men to sign up. And I want to also strongly encourage you, bring people. One of the great outreaches I think we have in this church is Iron Men. We're able to expose people to the Word of God and choice fellowship. And so if you have somebody you want to bring, especially you college students, cheap meals are always in high demand, so you have that to lure them in with. Do bring them. It'll be a great time. So that's going to be 6 o'clock, $5 at the door. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to speak to your people. Lord, we do thank you that you have called us out to be a people for your own possession, a holy people, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, this distinction and the privileges that we have are so often lost to us as we lose perspective, as we live in a world that rages against your church and that rages against you. I pray that this will be needed encouragement for many of us who are tempted to envy the world. I pray also for people who are of the world here or who are between their allegiances, who have not committed to one or the other, that this message will strengthen their commitment or help them to make a commitment to you, understanding that membership does have its privileges. Lord, help me to preach in a way that brings you glory and honor. May you be exalted. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the 1980s and 90s, American Express ran a highly successful advertising campaign with the slogan, "Membership has its privileges." I actually watched a few of the commercials on YouTube, and it was interesting how it was portrayed. You would have a high-powered businessman in a corner office saying, "American Express, I would like to get a card." Or you'd have a doctor reviewing x-rays, and between reviewing x-rays, he's ordering an American Express card. And the idea is that if you get an American Express card, you become one of their guild. You become a member, and as a member, you have privileges. You have insurance, extra points, rewards. And you don't have a chintzy MasterCard or a cheap Visa card. You have an American Express card. Thus, all the people who work at certain retail establishments will give you all this royal treatment because you are an American Express member and membership has its privileges. Now, in a similar way, when you open up the book of Exodus, we see that being an Egyptian had its privileges. In fact, when we open the pages, we see two people. You see the Egyptians, and you see the Hebrews. You see the Hebrews who were despised, but the Egyptians who were at the height of their empire. Now, from what we know of the background, we see that the Egyptians were going through an extremely prosperous time. They're at the height of their empire. They had so much wealth that they were able to build elaborate buildings. Did you know that the pyramids were actually tombs? I mean, that's a lot of money to put into a grave marker. They had so much money that their pharaohs were buried with untold treasure. They just buried it, never to see it again. They built fortresses. They built palaces. They were able to build expensive temples out of precious stones. And all the while, we see Israel languished. Egypt was prospering. They had military might. They had expanding territory. They had political stability. They had peace. But one of the things that contributed to their prosperity was the fact that they had cheap labor. There was the existence of a servant class. In Genesis 46:34, Joseph instructs his brothers on what to say to the authorities so that they might get a choice piece of land. He says this, "You shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now, from this we learn that the Egyptians viewed some jobs as beneath them. Now, in a tight labor market, there's no job that's beneath you. A job is a job, and anyone will work it. But when you have plenty of opportunity, when you have plenty of work, when you have plenty of labor, you can choose to be choosy. So not only did they relegate keeping the flocks to people outside of them, we see that they had many other ambitious building projects, like building storage cities. They had more work than the Egyptians could manage. And what I have found this week is that when there is a scarcity of labor and an abundance of need, that is the optimal conditions for slavery. You look at the South. When the South was being colonized, you had lots of land but little labor. Therefore, it was profitable to bring in slaves from Africa to enslave them so that they could work the field so that people could prosper. And that is what we find in Egypt. They were able to enslave a vast Hebrew population so that they can expand and grow their empire. They used prisoners of war as well as the Hebrews to build temples and storage cities. The slave population, they farmed, they served households, they manned the workshops, the state institutions, and of course they made bricks. And through the luxury of cheap labor, it became very good to be an Egyptian. Being an Egyptian had privileges. As an Egyptian, you're protected by the most powerful army in the world. As an Egyptian, you had the free time and resources to refine the arts. As an Egyptian, you were free to raise your children without threat of a death squad. As an Egyptian, you had the opportunity to live as a free man. You see, being an Egyptian had its privileges. Now, contrast that with the Israelites. When we open up Exodus chapter 1, we see that the Hebrews, that the Israelites are perceived as a threat to the stability of Egypt. The new king who took over, who kicked out the Hyksos people of the east, pushed them back with this fervor of nationalism. There was this fear that these people from the east, the Israelites, will rise up, join forces with whoever invades, and reconquer the land. And so they engage in a pogrom of population control. They enslave the Hebrews. They make them work. They weed out the sick and the old and the weak. All the while, they are fortifying the defenses of Egypt so that these Israelites are actually building their own prisons. And when the population wasn't under control, they go with plan B. They try to bribe and coerce the Hebrew midwives into killing the Hebrew baby boys. And when that doesn't work, they rally all of Egypt to rise up, find the baby boys, and cast them into the Nile. About 80 years later, when Moses is on the scene, the pogroms probably abated a bit. There probably weren't any death squads. But we see that the people of Israel were held captive to Egypt. They were enslaved to Egypt. They were making bricks for the Egyptians. They'd have to haul the clay, fetch the straw, knead it with calloused hands, place it into the molds, and do this day after day after day, all the while still tending to their flocks and tending to their farms. And when they ask for just a smidgen of freedom so that they can go and worship their God, they are cruelly crushed by a Pharaoh who teaches them a lesson in what it means to defy the will of the God of this earth, at least in his mind. So severe was the oppression on the Israelites that we read in Exodus 5:21. We read of a curse that they cast on Moses and Aaron. They say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword to their hand to kill us." kind of makes you wonder if there are any privileges or benefits or advantages to being a child of Abraham. Is membership in God's covenant people, does membership have any benefits? Does it have any privileges? And what's interesting, it is not until this point in the narrative that we see that it pays to be an Israelite. It's at this point in the narrative that we see the fine print of what it means to be a member of the Egyptian community. It is not until the onset of judgment that you see which membership truly has its privileges. Now, we live in a day and age where judgment is not necessarily discussed or talked about, and judgment is something that's really far off in the future. And it is easy for us to envy this world, to want to be like this world, because we forget about this concept of judgment. But as we look at these plagues, we see that God issues a distinct judgment where he separates the people into two camps. There's one, and then there's the other. There's my people, there's your people. There's the Israelites, and then there's the Egyptians. And through his saving purposes, he saves one by punishing the other. And this lesson plays in today as we are to be a distinct people from this world. You have those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who belong to the dominion of darkness. There is a distinction. And one day it will come about that we will see in the future that membership truly does have its privileges in the context of judgment. So what we're going to do today is we are going to look at why membership has its privileges. Why is it important to be part of the kingdom of God? And to do this, we're going to look at the three judgments in the middle where this distinction is emphasized. You're going to look at the plague of flies, the plague upon the livestock, and the plague of boils. And as we do so, we will see in every case that it pays to be an Israelite. It pays to be in God's good graces. It pays to be part of the people of God. So let's look at the first plague in Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before the Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur.'" Now, the mention of rising early in the morning is an indication that this is another subset of plagues. There are three sets of plagues in the first nine. And each of them begins with Moses approaching Pharaoh in the morning. So Pharaoh is probably going out to perform some religious ceremony. He sees Moses waiting for him with a staff by the water, and he's thinking, uh-oh. And this is when Moses announces the judgment. The judgment will be flies. Now, flies are annoying, but these are not just fruit flies. It's probably a dog fly. It was believed that this was possibly a manifestation of the sun god Ra, but they would lay between 600 or 800 eggs in rotting plant debris or dung. And when they're fully grown, they would bite and suck blood. So they're kind of vampire dog flies. And what this would do is it would weaken all who are subject to it. In fact, animals would be so weakened that they just give up fighting. And as the bloodletting continues, their immune system goes down, which creates disease, which is then transferred from person to person, from cow to cow. Now, stable flies or dog flies are pretty bad, but you look at the sheer number of them. This wasn't a nuisance. It was a curse. It was a plague. But there'll be one portion of the land which will not be afflicted. The land of Goshen, the home of the Hebrews. This is the first time in this narrative, in the plagues, that we see a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Notice the language of my people versus your people. From now on, the rest of the plagues will explicitly or implicitly exclude Israel from any judgment. Now, this concept of distinct judgment is highlighted in the final plague, is it not? In the Passover, where you have his people, God's people, are marked beforehand, and then the angel of the Lord passes over them and only smites the Egyptians. In the act of judgment, one is saved and the other is delivered. You look at the parting of the Red Sea. The walls of water guard the passageway through the Red Sea. Israel, the children of Abraham, march through triumphantly. But when the Egyptians attempt the same thing, the walls crash down. You look at the prayer in Matthew 6:9. Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, in one sense we're praying that God will extend his royal rule so that people's hearts will bow down and bend before the Lord our God. But there's another sense where we are praying for his return. And he came in like a lion, but he will come again, or he came in like a lamb, but will come again as a lion. He will be the conquering king, the mighty warrior. You look at the imagery from Exodus, and it is not going to be a pretty sight for those who are not his people. You see, look at this concept of distinct judgment, and it's really throughout the scriptures. You look at the martyrs, you cry out, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The call for Jesus to come back is a call for judgment. The call for thy kingdom come is a call for judgment, but it's also a call for salvation. See, God is like a cancer surgeon. Any cancer surgeon who is worth his salt will do two things. He will very carefully distinguish between the cancerous cells and the healthy cells so that he will only extract the cancerous cells. His deliverance of the healthy cells is contingent upon his distinction of the cancerous cells and then its removal of the cancerous cells. In this case, the God of the universe will distinguish between his people and your people, the people who belong to him and the people who don't. He is like a very skilled commando officer who distinguishes between those people who are held hostage and those who are the hostage takers. And he'll only extract justice and vengeance on those who are the hostage takers. In this case, it is the Egyptians who are holding the Israelites hostage, and he will very carefully deliver the Israelites distinctly and distinct from the people who are holding him hostage. It's a concept of judgment through salvation, or salvation through judgment. But there is only one exception to this, of course. There was a distinction that was made where this is actually reversed on the cross of Christ, where we are saved on account of the judgment on Jesus, where the judgment of an innocent man saved the guilty. But the norm in Scripture is for God to save the innocent, to save his people, and to save them by simultaneously judging those who oppress them. And that is what is happening in Exodus. And this is a theme that is carried on throughout the rest of the scriptures. So not only does this separation and this reality of the distinct judgment show God's saving purposes, it also shows his power. His power to control the circumstances in Egypt so that even the Egyptians, even though that they're on their home territory, even though they are in their own domain, he will still conquer them and he will still judge them. The visiting team will have the victory. There is no home field advantage when it comes to the God of the universe. All of this is to display his power in the land, the distinctness of the judgment. Reading on, We see the miracle slash plague. Verse 24, then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Note that this plague was not instigated by a staff. It was the finger of God working through nature to bring about a supernatural swarm of flies. And notice that the flies attacked the royal court and the Pharaoh first. No one, no Egyptian, no one who is outside of my people escapes this judgment. Now the Pharaoh gets the message. In verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Now the Pharaoh sees the destruction and he tries to strike a bargain. Do you remember the original terms? We must take a three-day journey and leave this land so we could sacrifice to our God. But Pharaoh wants to mix it up and change the game, and Moses is on to his tricks. In verse 26, but Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God. For we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a three-day journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us. Moses is not being overly diplomatic here. He's really outwitting the Pharaoh. He's exposing Pharaoh's true intention. One commentator paraphrases this response by saying, don't even try it, Pharaoh. You know as well as I that if we even tried to sacrifice to our God on Egyptian soil, which you believe is home to your gods, the Egyptians will stone us to death. For we are a little bit more clever than that. You think you can give the appearance of letting us have our way, but the end result plays right into your hands. Forget it. No deal. We're leaving just as you said we were. It's all or nothing. So seeing this maneuver, we read in verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let the Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from the Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. You see the not one remained? This lifting of judgment is just as much of a display of power as God's judgment itself. But in the end, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So God moves to another plague, which proves that membership in Israel has its privileges. We see the plague of livestock. In verse 1 of chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the fields, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. Notice that again. So that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord will set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Now, this is the first plague that introduces the concept of death. The livestock will die. And this seems to be limited to the livestock in the field, not the livestock in the stable, because later on in the plague of hail, we see more livestock perish. Now, this curse against the cattle and the horses and the donkeys, camels, sheep, and goats would cut Egyptians to the core for two reasons. One, having all those herds, that was your wealth. That was your bank account. That was a symbol of status. You needed them. That's how you grew in your assets. I'm sure many of the ranchers around here could relate. If over half of your livestock was wiped out, it would be devastating. The other aspect was religious. The gods were often represented as livestock. In fact, you have Hathor, the mother god, and the sky goddess was represented as a cow. In any polytheistic culture, when something is revered and highly esteemed, the natural tendency was to do what? It was to worship it. And so, in striking the herds, this was a blow to the Egyptians' wallets as well as their religion. In verse 6, we see the execution. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Again, no staff, just the finger of God moving, striking the livestock. But none of the livestock of Israel, none in the land of Goshen died, showing that once again, membership has its privileges. The Pharaoh investigates this in verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of the Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Apparently, the Hebrew cows are happy cows. They're all fun, footloose, and fancy-free, escaping judgment. But even though the Pharaoh knows of this distinction, his heart is still hardened, and the next plague comes in rapid-fire succession, the plague of boils. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. Without any warning, Moses and Aaron are to take soot from a kiln. Then give it to Moses, and Moses is going to throw it up in the air, and this dust will spread throughout the land, carrying whatever disease God is about to inflict. Now, there is a sense of poetic justice about this plague, in that the soot from the kiln that was used to make bricks, which was in turn the reason for the enslavement of the Israelites, that soot is going to be used as a form of judgment upon those who enslaved the Israelites to make bricks. So verse 10, so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. Now praise the Lord for modern medicine. It's rare that we ever have boils in this day and age. We're able to treat it. Penicillin is a wonderful thing. But I did a little research on it, and I had to limit it. It was pretty nasty, especially when they showed pictures. But you look up a carbuncle. The carbuncle may be the size of a pea or as large as a golf ball. It may be red and irritated. It might hurt when touched. It may also grow very fast and have a white or yellow center. It may crust and spread to other skin areas. Sometimes other symptoms may occur. They may include fatigue, fever, and general discomfort or sick feeling. Sometimes an itching occurs before the carbuncle develops. Now, that's one carbuncle. Imagine having them all over your body. You look at verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all of the Egyptians. So the magicians couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because they were in such agony and pain from the boils. Now, isn't it interesting that the magicians, three plagues ago, couldn't replicate the sign? Now they cannot even stand before the sign givers. They cannot even stand before the holy God. The shaman of the Egyptian religion were powerless before their God. They were being defeated by the God of the universe. But in spite of this, The Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Even though it is clear that being an Israelite has its privileges, even though it is clear that more judgment will be coming if he does not relent, God still has other purposes in store and hardens his heart to display more of his glory. And so it is that we see in light of judgment that membership as God's covenant people has its privileges. Now, while this world may tell you that you're better off to pursue pleasure, power, popularity, and prestige, the reality is that judgment and eternal life really neutralize any benefits that this world may have for you. But that does not stop this world from trying to sell itself to Christians. It doesn't stop this world from trying to seduce people into believing that it is better to be part of this world than to be part of the next world. When I was a kid, one of the popular shows of the era was Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach. Do you guys ever remember that show? Okay, you're missing out. If you ever want to covet or envy, just watch that show. It's great for that. But what they would do is you'd have Robin Leach, this British celebrity, who would tour these vast and opulent estates, and they'd be going on vacation with the celebrities. I remember watching a replay of it on YouTube this past week, and there was a country music star who erected a city, which was a 9-acre estate, named after himself, so that all his fans could come and enjoy his presence. And so he's giving this grand tour of the palatial estate, showing the 21-room mansion that he has, the house he built for his kids, the house he built for his mom. And all the while, he is talking about how he's really a simple man who doesn't need a lot of stuff. And Robin Leach is marveling at how this man has such an estate and such wealth that has survived 3 marriages. And then he signs off with a signature salutation, wishing you champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Now, what's interesting about this program is how it celebrates fame and wealth. You see the rich and the wealthy and the immoral enjoying their life. You don't see marital spats. You don't see them in bankruptcy court 5 years later. You don't see them taking narcotics to try to get over the emptiness. It is portrayed in a flashy, alluring fashion so that you envy them. You want to be like them. And the world has made it its business to attempt to seduce Christians and God's people into joining the world in its destruction. You see this in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Now, we don't necessarily have cliffs or mountains in Kansas, but they have them in Israel. And if you're on a steep cliff and your foot slips, you tumble all the way to your destruction. So what nearly caused him to lose his foothold? Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. It seems as if there is no privilege to being a child of Abraham. There is no reward for allegiance to the God of Israel. Such was the sentiment of the Israelites as they are enslaved to the Egyptians and watching them get rich off of their labor. And in the weaker moment of the psalmist, he is tempted to envy them. You think about it, being a member of this world has a lot of privileges. I mean, let's just be realistic here. Being a member of the world, you can have more money. You don't have to, you can cheat on your taxes. You can pull underhanded business maneuvers. You don't have to give. You can take all the money that you would have given and buy yourself a brand new truck. You have sexual freedom. Your dating pool is not restricted to Christians or even the opposite gender. There are no sexual mores so long as the other person consents. As a member of the world, you can take Sundays off. You don't have to go to church. You can golf, hunt, sleep in, get season tickets with the extra money you would have spent on giving and go to the Chiefs football games. You can see any movie you want. You can drink as much as you want. You can go to any website you want and not feel bad about it. You have greater academic credibility. If you are a scientist, you will not be dogged by a belief in creation. If you are a historian, you won't be suspect because of your belief in the resurrection. You will be considered tolerant because you don't have to purport homosexuality as a sin. You can avenge those who do you wrong, slander, and sue them because you don't have to turn the other cheek and forgive. Here's another one. You don't have to share your faith. No duty to evangelize. You don't have to own up to your failings. If you're skillful enough, you can lie your way out of any problem. You don't have to live with the discomfort of hell. You don't have to live with the prospect that other people will go to hell. Here's another one. You don't have to let an ancient book or church or pastor tell you how to run your life. You can do whatever you want. Satan will not oppose you. You do not have to resist your flesh. And the world will love you. Does that sound pretty good? Does it sound pretty tempting? To be accepted by those people? It sounds attractive because we're on their home turf. But then you read the fine print of such a lifestyle. If you ever apply for an American Express card, it's very important that you look at the fine print because you'll be slapped with a hefty fee. There's also high interest rates. And some of the benefits that you thought you would enjoy are taken away when you see the devil in the details. So what is the devil in the details when it comes to pledging membership to this world? Verse 16 of Psalm 73. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. The psalmist was tempted because he only saw the temporal pleasures of the wicked. But when he had a view of their long-term fate, when he had an eternal perspective, that temptation evaporated. This world will pass away, and those who love it will perish with it, because God will make a distinction between my people and your people, just like he did with the Egyptians and the Israelites. And those who are my people will be sheltered. Those who are my people will be forgiven. Those who are my people will not be judged because I judged my son in their place. And those who are not his people will be eternally terminated. We see this in this day and age. We have the race of Adam. We have the race of Christ. We have a world which will not accept you because it hates God. But we have a God who will not accept you if you're aligned with the world. Such a contrast really comes to the forefront when we read Exodus, when we read Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 13, 16. You see the choice that many who follow Christ have to make. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And it provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The false prophet, who is a servant of the Antichrist, mandates that all people, regardless of their age, wealth, and social standing, must take the mark. And to take the mark is to pledge your allegiance to the Antichrist, the visible person who expresses enmity and hatred and vitriol against the God of the universe. And those who do not take the mark will not be able to buy or sell. And given the scarcity of goods, This could be a fatal decision. It could be one that leads to starvation for them and their family. So what do you do? Do you take the mark or not? Well, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, we see the fine print. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Such loyalty to the beast will be a sign of treason." Again, they distinguish themselves. They take the mark of the beast, and then they are marked beforehand, and they are punished. That is the fine print. 1 John warns us in 1 John 2:15 through 18, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Those who love the world, who identify themselves with the world, will perish with the world. In the future, there will be a distinction between my people and your people, and whichever side you are on will determine your destiny. So let me ask you this question. Which side are you on?" Now, many of you want to have the best of both worlds because we live in this world, and it's hard to live in this world when it hates you. So we seek a compromise. We want to laugh at dirty jokes but be considered pure before the throne of God. We want to blend in with our raucous friends but still be declared a friend of God. We want to fill our minds with dirty images but be white as snow. We want to participate in gossip sessions at work but praise the Lord forever with the same tongue. You want to dress provocatively but then be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You want to hoard earthly riches but enjoy heavenly riches. You don't want to be shamed by the world nor shamed by God. You don't want the wrath of the world nor do you want the wrath of God. You want to love the world and you want to love God. But do you know what? You can't have both. In James 4:4, we are reminded, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You have to choose sides. You have to become distinct. Only those people with the distinction of being God's people will escape the judgment to come. What kind of idiot soldier during the Civil War would wear blue and gray blended together? Both sides would shoot at him. It has to be one or the other. You're either of the world or you're of the Lord. And if they can't tell the difference, you are not distinct. Membership has its privileges, and the privilege is eternal life. Following Christ is hard. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There is a cost. There will be affliction. There will be suffering. Don't let any preacher tell you otherwise. But there is a great reward. Membership does have its privilege in spite of the drawbacks or the apparent drawbacks. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, we read this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal." Things which are not seen are eternal. That is what is waiting for all those who pledge their life to Christ, who distinguish themselves from the world and declare themselves follower of Jesus Christ, is the eternal weight of glory. And so when you are tempted to envy the world, when you are tempted to go back to the world, may you remember this concept of distinct judgment, and may you in turn distinguish yourselves from the world so that you will be identified as my people. And when you stand before God, and when you stand before Christ, he will say, "This is one of my people." Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and we do thank you for your righteousness and your judgment, and that it is distinct. We thank you that you saved us through judgment. Through the judgment of your Son, we can have eternal life. And I pray for anyone here who has not pledged their lives to you, who have not consecrated themselves to you, or offered you their lives to be consecrated, that they will do so, that they will commit to you in faith, and that you will wash, regenerate them, and cleanse them. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, that through his sacrifice on the cross, we might live forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.